Let us read together the text for the preaching of God's word this evening, verses 7 to 13 of chapter 6 of Mark. Mark chapter 6, and we read again those verses, refresh our hearts and minds with the precious word of God. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. And he, that is Christ, called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Amen. Let us call together upon our Lord and God for his help. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that thy word is truth, that thy word is food for our soul, that thy word is thy word to us. And we do pray, Lord, that thou will illuminate our hearts and our minds, and Lord, that thy word will enter in. Lord, thy word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, may it enter in and do that which is good for us. And Lord, cutting away things of the flesh and dark and rotten places of the heart. And Lord, that other side of that word, Lord, to heal. Lord, to bless and to help us as thy word comes forth out of thy mouth. Lord, we do pray, Lord, give us that blessing and give us that help. And give unto me, Lord, all that is needed to preach Christ, to preach thy word, to open up thy word. Lord, give thy spirit. We need thy spirit to preach and to hear. I need thine unction, O Lord Jesus, from thine own throne. Lord, that thy word will go forth, Lord, not as a dead letter, but as the word of God by the Spirit of God. Lord, to glorify thy name. And to feed thy flock, hear us. We pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the Christian world of today, and not just today, if we know anything of church history, we know that this is a recurring theme. In fact, we see that written in the letters of Paul and Peter and James and the letter of Jude, warning us that there's much bad theology in the world and there are bad teachers bringing bad theology in the world. Today, especially, there is much bad theology which gives bad doctrine, which gives bad practice. And if it's really that bad, gives a false gospel also. But it's hardly surprising, therefore, that there is much confusion in what we could call the Christian world. One example is the apostolic office. The apostolic office. There are churches that have thought, and haven't studied the Bible well enough, but they've thought that the apostleship is an ordinary church office. That as you have an evangelist and as you have a minister, you can have an apostle as well. And so they appoint themselves to be an apostle, or they appoint their friends to be an apostle. And that's why there are churches today. And I remember many, many years ago, I was speaking to some chap that I had met once at a church service over in Holland. And he was just telling me, oh, we're really looking forward to the service this Sunday. Our apostle is coming. And there we were in a DIY store and my chin almost hit the ground thinking, what? Your apostle's coming? They've dug someone up and they're bringing him in to say hello. So, yes. So many churches do talk about having their own apostle. And when I consider that, I don't know which word to choose from, either arrogant or ignorant, or maybe it's a mix of both. There are people who genuinely believe that, but they're taught to believe that. And I said there is much bad theology which gives bad doctrine. But you know, it's very clear in the scriptures, and we've looked at it before. There have been many times that we've had the opportunity to speak of this, that it is Christ himself only who personally appoints men to the apostleship. And we know that there were in total, well, there were originally 12 apostles. One became an apostate. He was replaced by Matthias. And then there was another brought in as out of time, as he said himself, Paul. Those are the apostles. They're the ones that the Lord himself called, and he appointed them to do what? To be the foundation of the church. If my reckoning is correct, we're 2,000 years after the foundation of the New Testament church. That would be very strange. That's like getting a block of foundation cement and putting it on top of your roof. No, the foundation's already been laid. We don't need any more foundational apostles. Thank you very much. No, that's Christ's work. It's Christ's honor that he would do that. And as we will read the scriptures, we'll understand more about why he's done that. So they're foundational. But connected to that apostolic office is something called apostolic succession. Now, if you know anything about the church, then you'll know the church in general, I mean. There are those that believe in something called apostolic succession. So these same people would agree there are no apostles these days, but they do believe in something called apostolic succession. They say there are no real and true apostles today, but still they want to bask in reflected glory and saying, well, we have something of the apostles still. And their thinking is this, is that 2,000 or so years ago, that one of the apostles laid his hand upon a man to ordain him to the ministry, and then that when that man, later on, he laid his hand on somebody's head to ordain him to the ministry, and then he laid his hand, and so we have this going on. So this sort of the passing on of the apostolic magic or blessing or whatever you want to call it. And so that's what they believe, and so on and on from generation to generation. And that is the understanding of the Roman Catholic Church. It's also the understanding of the Anglican Church, which of course broke off from the Roman Catholic Church. And that sort of idea and that understanding led to many problems at the time of the Reformation, the first and what we call the second Reformation in the 1600s. But we're not going into that now in any detail. But that's what they believe that a succession is. So, but the scriptures do not speak of this. They do not speak of some mystical and magical laying on of hands that must carry on unbroken. Because if it becomes broken, if the succession does not continue, what does that mean for the building of the Church of Christ? It would come to a dead end, would it not? If it's so reliant upon men putting their sweaty hands upon another man's head and so continuing. No, that's not what the scriptures teach. Do you know what the scriptures teach about apostolic succession? Because they do, but not in that way. The apostolic succession of the scriptures is the faithful passing down of the doctrine of the apostles. That's apostolic succession. The doctrine, and their doctrine, the apostolic doctrine, is based upon the doctrine of the prophets of the Old Testament. So the foundation then is the prophets of the Old Testament plus the apostles and their teaching and their doctrine, of course, and Christ is the great cornerstone. That is the foundation for the church, and upon this foundation of the apostles and the prophets we must build. That is the apostolic succession, and it is an infallible succession and is not reliant upon men wherever they may be, regardless of who laid his hand upon whom. There can be a man in the middle of nowhere who is saved by the preaching that he's listened to on the radio. No man has touched his head, and then God calls him to the ministry and he preaches faithfully by the power of God, by the Spirit of Christ, as we were considering this morning. He has the apostolic succession because he has the scriptures of God. And I have that quote here from Ephesians 2 and verse 19 and 20. And he's speaking to Gentile Christians. He says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, in regards to the Jews, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Well, in our text then, as we've read this evening, verses 7 to 13 of chapter 6 of Mark, we see that Christ is doing what? He's actively concerned with making power-filled, spirit-filled, power-filled apostles out of his disciples, out of his students, out of his seminarians, shall we say. And that's what he's desirous to do. And he's desirous to make disciples out of us, yeah, from believers to disciples. And in their case, from disciples to apostles. And there is much that we can learn from what we will see in this scripture today, this evening. And they are, as it were, being given a practical work experience. They're being sent out for a short time what the Lord is doing as he's teaching them to be apostles is to go out in the power of the Spirit and the dependency upon God, bringing the gospel and performing those miracles that the apostles would, the signs and the marks of a real apostle. And so that's what we see. And because there's a time coming, and here we are in chapter 6 of Mark, so maybe there'll be another two and a half years of Christ's ministry, and before he would be taken away from them. And so he's beginning, even now, to teach them and to turn them into apostles. And he would continue his church building from heaven through them, through their work, through their ministry, through their writings, and through the church as a whole. And so let us, with the Lord's help, this evening see something and learn something from Christ's making apostles of the 12. Making apostles of the 12. And we have three points that we want to examine from our text this evening. The first of which is Christ's homeland missionaries. Christ's homeland missionaries. Because he's not sending them abroad. He's sending them to his old covenant people. Mark 6 and verse 7 says, "And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two and gave them power over unclean spirits." Now here is a truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. And yet here we have him in his earthly ministry, fully man, truly man. How many can he preach to at once? Well, as many that are within hearing distance in front of him. And he must walk, and he does. He walks from village to village and town to town, and he preaches the gospel and he performs miracles. But he could only preach one sermon at a time. And he could only visit one town at a time. And so the Lord, what does he do now? He now calls and he sends his disciples out to preach the good news, to preach the gospel. And in doing so, we do notice that he sends them out in various ways. First of all, he sends them out in pairs. He doesn't just send them out on their own. He sends out six teams of evangelists at this time. Taken from his own 12 disciples. So he's not taking them from anyone else. Later on he does. He brings in and sends out 70. But he sends these out in pairs. And he does so because he knows it's the most wise and effective way of sending people out. It is the case that the many true evangelistic manners are places and organizations will do sending out two by two. We also know there are many false cults that also take this on board. They think of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, that they would take on the same thing. But let's just ignore the falsehood, but let's look at the truth that these 12 men are sent out in teams of two. And what would they be there for? They would be there to encourage each other and to exhort each other and to help each other. They wouldn't be left abandoned. Say there's one that has a problem or an accident, he has someone to help him and the ministry can continue. The ministry is not just cut off for those towns and villages where that one man was sent, but there are two men. And say one has fallen ill for a few days, the other man can still preach the gospel and tend to his friend. The gospel is not limited, but it's aided by sending out more than one together. They wouldn't be alone. They wouldn't be vulnerable. They would be a team, a small team, granted, but a team nonetheless. And that's needed. because they were still learning. They still had much to learn, and one might have forgotten what the Lord had said about this point, and the other would remember, and then they would help each other in their own mutual lack. They're still students in the school of Christ, but it would teach them this, not to be stubbornly independent, not to go off and just do it my way. It's my way or the highway. No, that would help that they would work together. And very much so, if you look at the way open-air preaching and this type of evangelism is done these days, it's always helpful when there's more than one. There's at least two. One can preach and another can answer questions and hand out tracts. And even if you're talking to someone, if there's two of you, not that you're ganging up on the questioner, but then one person knows something that the other person doesn't. And this guy says, yeah, but how can this happen in such and such? And one knows about science and the other doesn't. And so they fill each other's lack as they share their various experiences and knowledge. So he sends them out in pairs, but he also sends them out with power. He's not just kicking them out the nest, as it were, and hoping that they will fly. He makes sure that they can fly. He makes sure that they can do that which they've been sent forth to do. So they receive from Christ the power to heal and the power to drive out demon possession, to drive out the demons that are possessing someone. And of course, that supernatural gifting is not there to impress the people or to entertain the people. You might think that if you look at tele-evangelists these days, but it's got nothing to do with entertainment or giving glory to them. It is as it always was. It was to show that true miraculous power confirms that this is a true divine message. That's what it was there for. Also, that the message is this, that the message heals the body and the soul, and the message delivers from the bounds of Satan, the bonds of Satan. So it was to confirm them. And certainly it wasn't there to make them rich or to make them money. Divine power to point to a divine message. And it was also to confirm their divine calling. Having been called of Christ, and Christ says, I have given you this power. And then they go out and they preach Christ, and then somebody comes and they lay their hand upon them. And the power's there, and they're able to heal someone. I mean, that encourages and confirms each of the apostles in their faith in Christ, but also in their calling to the ministry. There is an effect of the word that they've been given to preach. So in a similar way then, there is spiritual power given to convict and to convert and to challenge those that hear the word, even through New Testament gospel ministers these days. There is power that's given, not this type of power, not this power given to the apostles, but still power through the word of Christ. So he sends them out in pairs, he sends them out with power. But we see in verses 8 and 9, he sends them out in poverty. He sends them out in poverty. And commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only. No scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. You might wonder what a scrip is. A scrip is an old term. It was very common for those on pilgrimage, or those beggars. They would have a small knapsack, a small little bag for the food and the few odds and ends. And there's an old Latin word, scripum, and came into the English language, just a pilgrim's bag, a little leather satchel or something. So that was a scrip. Was there not even to take that with them? No scrip, no little bag, no money, no help in that way, no bread to put in the scrip. No money in their purse, and their purse was like a wallet built into their belt, according to the word that's used there. They weren't to take all that with them. Only a staff, only sandals. They were to travel very light. They weren't to put on walking shoes, because there were difference. They were walking shoes. They had hobnails underneath these walking shoes, but no, they were just to take sandals, just sandals. And it is the word that's in the Greek there, sandal. We get it from the Greeks. So they were to take no heavy walking shoes, no second coat, just a pair of sandals, just a staff. And maybe that staff, of course, that helps with walking. It's very comfortable when you're walking with a staff. You have people who do Nordic walking, and so they are, with their two with their two walking sticks or their skiing sticks. You just wonder where the skis have gone, but you just see them walking. I don't know if they do that in Canada. But again, it just helps you to walk as you've got this thing. And maybe it's there for self-defense as well. A staff can be very helpful in that regard. But there's no sword and there's no suitcase. You know, this is not a long-term thing either, but however long it may have been, they're sent out with very little. The Lord is stripping away from them any self-reliance, any self-value they may have. He's really doing this, taking away all that they have, almost all that they have, and forcing them to be reliant upon God. That's what they're doing. That's what he is doing, forcing them to be reliant upon God's provision. Which is why then he goes on to say that he sends them out with pliancy. They are to be very flexible with the situation that the Lord's providence gives them. They enter into a town. They're to enjoy the hospitality of and to remain in the first place of the first person that says, come on in. And we trust that that would be a godly person, a godly house. Because they come in and they're preaching in the market square, as we see so often in the New Testament world. And then they're invited in. These people preaching this word, this gospel. And so once they've been invited in, they're just to be grateful to God's providence for whatever they've got. So they're not to be rich, they're not to go into a city and go straight to the richest mansion and knock on the door and say, "We're servants of God. We would like your best room, please." They're not to do that. They are to be invited in. And they are to stay there. They're not to go from house to house, encouraging the one housewife to outdo the next one. No, they're to go where the Lord has provided. Again, this is the Lord's provision. In the providential wisdom of God, that house is opened, and they go into that house, and they are fed with whatever they're fed. And they're to be grateful. They're to rest humbly in God's provision. And so here they are, going out in a state of reliance upon God for everything they need in their short ministry. And what would that do to them? If you consider, what would that do if they have very little resources themselves, they're going out, what would that do to you? Wouldn't that make you pray more? And may you pray more, Lord, I'm hungry. We've been walking for 3 hours. We're coming to the town. Lord, please give us a good place. Give us a bed to lie on. Give us a morsel of food. It would cause you to pray. So we have praying trainee apostles sent out, and the Lord is providing all that they need. And I don't notice with me then that he's providing their physical needs as well as their spiritual needs, both for their ministry and for their well-being. Now, these precise details that we see here, that he sends them two by two, that they're only to wear sandals, that they're only not to take any little pouch or bag with them, no scrip, and just their staff, etc. That's only descriptive of how Christ is sending the 12 out now. That is not prescriptive of how the gospel is always to be sent out. Some people think that. I think that that's exactly how it must be done. No, that's just a description of how the Lord is sending them out. We know there are other times when he's sent out far more, and other times he's sent, take a sword with you. So it's not prescriptive, it's descriptive of how the Lord is working with them. Maybe you recognize some of this in your own life. The Lord seems to be stripping things away from you. Stripping things that... your comforts, your finances, whatever it is. And what the Lord is doing that, not because the Lord is mean, because the Lord is not mean. We know that the Lord is merciful and the Lord is kind. The Lord is so wonderful that when Tyndale came to translate the New Testament, he found a word in the Greek that he just did not find in English about the Lord. He couldn't find it anywhere, so he had to make up a new one. Loving kindness. A word that we didn't have in English, and he thought, well, how can I translate that Greek word? You see, the Lord is not mean. He is rich in mercy and full of loving kindness. And so when he does strip these things away, it is not because he's mean. It is because he's teaching us to be conscious of our daily reliance upon Him. When the bank balance is full, we're not praying about money. When the belly is full, we're not praying about food. When the house is standing, we're not praying about having a place to stay. Or when the Lord starts removing these things, He reminds us we are reliant upon Him for that full belly and the full bank account and the house, and He has provided it all. But then we forget. But the Lord does these things to make us conscious of our reliance upon Him, whatever the situation might be. And we know there are those who have lost employment. There are those that maybe have had reduced hours or the possibility. And so that makes us concerned. But the Lord doesn't allow these things to happen outside of His control. It is all in the sovereign hand of a God who is rich and tender in loving kindness toward you. But what will the Lord do by this doing? What is He doing by this? Because it's not pleasant. I mean, He sends these men out and they're walking for miles. They've got no loaf of bread to keep themselves busy until they reach that town, that village where they are. And what do they do when they get there? They start preaching. And so that empty tummy keeps on going. But it is the Lord who's doing this for a purpose, that they would rely upon Him more and more, and they would pray to Him more and more, that they would be more and more fruitful, that they would bear fruit for Him, more reliant upon Him as opposed to the things that He gives them. You know, we see the bread, we see the money, we see those gifts that the God has given us, and then we think, I've got enough. And there's nothing wrong with being grateful for what the Lord gives us. But sometimes we're looking at the gifts and we're looking away from the giver of those gifts. No, the Lord is making you prayerfully dependent on Him, which really is the safest place. So Christ's homeland missionaries, He's sending them out to preach the gospel to the Old Testament people of God, to the Jewish nation. It's the same thing that He sent out when He sent out Isaiah. Those many centuries prior to this, 800 years before or so, He sends out Isaiah to preach the gospel to the people. And now He's done it Himself, and He's sending His own disciples to become apostles. And these are challenging times for these men, but they are made to be more dependent on Christ in the way that He sends them out. Christ's homeland missionaries, but we see also, secondly, that these men are also Christ's regal ambassadors. They're Christ's regal ambassadors. Where do we get that from? Well, we read in the call to worship this evening from 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, and that section we read, it's a wonderful piece of scripture. What is there revealed about the work of God? And even working through His ministers whom He calls ambassadors there. And I'll just read the 20th verse again of 2 Corinthians 5. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. He's speaking of preachers. In and of himself, he's speaking of the apostles. And now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to Christ, to God. And for four main reasons, we see that preachers, and these are sent out to be preachers, are called Christ's ambassadors. Well, firstly, because Christ is King. We see here, and we knew from what we read in the earlier part of chapter 6, the people in and around the town of Nazareth still thought of Him as the carpenter, but He was a king. He was a king, and they couldn't see that He was a king. But Christ is a king, and a king has ambassadors. Hence the title of that, of them being called ambassadors. But also this, secondly, an ambassador is only to speak the words that the king has given them. The king has said, we need to do this and this, and these are the conditions we're going to make with the prime minister of that country, and we want this, and that's what I want. And so it's for the ambassador to make sure that the king gets what he wants and to give the king's message, not to turn around. So, you know, the king says this, but listen, prime minister, I don't agree with him. Let's do a different deal. Now, that ambassador wouldn't be around for long. And depending on who his boss was, he wouldn't be around for long, full stop. But we're not talking about such a king now. but we're talking about Christ himself. So Christ is king and therefore has ambassadors. The ambassador is to speak only the word of the king. And thirdly, their business is the king's business. They are to ensure that the king is well represented, that the king has honor and glory where they are sent to represent the king. And fourthly, and this brings us closer to the church, is that they're called Christ's ambassadors because they hold the keys of the kingdom. They hold the keys of the kingdom. There's a delegated authority given to them in the preaching, in the sacraments, and in the discipline within the church. We call the keys of the kingdom. If you don't know what that means, just they have the keys of the kingdom. We're not going to go into that tonight. It is a delegated authority from Christ himself. And all of that delegated authority, we see at work here, because Christ instructs his ambassadors how to deal with rejection of the gospel, because he knows it will happen. Essentially, what's what he told Isaiah in chapter 6? He says, I send you out to a people, but they won't listen. They won't listen. Rejection of the gospel, how do they deal with that? Well, he explains that in chapter 11, verse 11, sorry. He says, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you. They might receive them. They might say, hey, these great preachers, come on in. We'll give you hospitality. But they won't hear them. They won't hear them. That's the most important thing. Nor hear you. When you depart, then shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. If they're not welcomed and they're not given hospitality and they're not given shelter, but especially if they're not received as ambassadors of Christ, then that's bad. But even worse then, if the preaching is not listened to, it's not hearkened to, it's not taken on board, it's not responded to. Essentially, these ambassadors go out and maybe they're badly treated, they're not treated with respect. But secondly, their king's word is despised. And if these people do reject the testimony of the gospel and they despise Christ's servants, Christ commands them at this time, to reject them. To reject them, to depart from them, and to publicly show that there is a rejection. That now becomes a mutual rejection. You've rejected the word of Christ. See, Christ rejects you. A very solemn action that they were to perform. You are so rejected that even the dust that clings to the bottom of my feet, that seeped through my sandals, I shake off. I don't want anything to do with you. Yeah, not even the dust of the ground that you have to stick to me as I go off and preach the gospel elsewhere. That was something they understood. That we see that a number of times in the scriptures. That was understood in the Near East, what that meant. Want nothing to do with you. It's like having an argument with somebody and you've given them a present and they just throw the present back at you. Similar, but not the same. But what we see here, when we see that the dust is being shaken off the bottom of the feet and off the sandals, that's just really a foretaste of a most serious rejection yet to come in the final judgment. That there is judgment coming and that they have rejected it. And that's really what he moves on to next. They've rejected the gospel of Christ. They've rejected the ministers of Christ. They've rejected Christ. They've rejected Christ. Serious and an earnest situation. So the rejection of the gospel, and let us move forward to where that's fully worked out in the second part of the 11th verse, we see that there is a rejection by God. A rejection by God. We've touched upon it already. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust from under your feet for a testimony against them. And here it is, verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Than for that city. You know, with the individualist mindset of modern society, of the world, and even in the church, One tends to think only of personal salvation and personal judgment. That's all we think of. I'm saved, and I want that person to be saved, and that's all well and good. That's correct. But Christ makes it plain here and in other parts of the Old and the New Testament that it's more than just individuals that will be judged on the day of judgment. You've seen it. You've read it in various places. There were wicked people in Sodom. And so Sodom must be judged. And in Gomorrah, there were wicked people. And there was only one righteous man found, but he must be removed in that case. So there was a judgment. And so we do know true Christians will be individually judged for what they have done unto Christ. And that is a judgment, not of sin, but of crowns and rewards. Of crowns and rewards. Now there are some Christians who will barely get in, but they will get in because of Christ. They will get in because of Christ. So that judgment is not a judgment for sin, because all of our sin has come unto Christ. This is a judgment to give crowns and rewards for what a Christian has done for Christ. There's a judgment also for unrepentant sinners. They will be judged for all their sins, whether they've heard the gospel or not, whether they've rejected the gospel or not, for all their sins. And if they have heard and rejected the gospel, like some of these people did in these various towns and villages, like the Gadarenes did, they requested that Christ would leave their region. So they had heard something of the gospel and they rejected it, and their condemnation will be greater. But also we see in the scriptures that villages, towns, cities and nations will also be judged for what they have collectively done with the gospel. Of course, we're not talking that bricks can be saved, buildings can be saved. We're talking about a group. We're talking about governments. We're talking about social structures. And that's why Christ says in the Great Commission something that's maybe not often considered. Maybe we read over it. In Matthew 28 and verses 19 and 20, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." When I first read that many years ago, I thought, doesn't he mean all people? No, he says all nations. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We're not going to get into the weeds of that. Just to see that the Lord says himself that the gospel is to go to nations, and that nations are to respond, and they are to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That doesn't mean if you're a member of that nation and that nation becomes a Christian nation that everyone in there is a born-again Christian. No, of course not. Salvation is always personal. But we see in the act of judgment that he speaks about towns and cities and nations. So what, when you think about nations, we think of their kings, we think of their governments. They are to hear the gospel and respond accordingly. You know, a nation that calls itself a Christian nation claims something very, very serious, very, very, very wonderful in some ways. It claims that its government and its laws have a relationship with Christ, that they've received the word of Christ, they've seen the morality of God's law, and they're putting it on the statute books. That they would have respect unto Christ and unto his servants. That they admit, yes, that Christ is their upper king. That they, as king, have a king above them. And that they are therefore beholden for a number of things to allow the preaching of the gospel without let or hindrance. That their laws are to reflect the morality of Christ as revealed in his word. And also this, something that we've let go of, but the Puritans certainly didn't, is that national religion is to be made conform to the biblical standards. We've become so scattered and so broken and so individualistic that we've misunderstood and not seen something that the Puritans got hold of. And this is something that they did. The Puritans of England and the Presbyterians of Scotland and the Presbyterians of Ireland understood this well. And in 1643, they made a solemn league and covenant. And the solemn league and covenant was not just signed by simple people like you and me, but it was also signed by kings. It was signed by the government. They were passed as acts of law in the government, in Westminster in London, in Edinburgh in Scotland, and in Dublin in Ireland. That these three countries had leagued together, so that's a political aspect, but made a covenant together, that's toward God, that there would be a reformation of religion and of worship, and it would be uniform. They would share the same gospel laws, the same gospel beliefs, the same gospel worship, and it would be a great blessing upon the nations. And those covenants were made. And so they could say that they were a Christian nation. Now what happened, though, is that these covenants were quickly broken. We had godless king coming in, James the Second, or before him, Charles the Second. Charles the Second came in, had promised he would sign it when they would restore him to the throne, and as soon as he got in, he broke them. He broke the covenants, and the covenants have been broken. But the problem is, God's never broken the covenant. If you understand covenant from the Bible, even though we have become covenant breakers, the covenant still stands. And yet we do know that the blessings that God gave to these Puritans in making that covenant and the national covenant with him, here we are 400, 500 years later, still reaping the benefits of their teaching, of their example, and all these other matters as well. So the point I'm really trying to say is not only that it was visible in the British Isles, but you see the blessing went forth throughout the Commonwealth, but also now we see very much the hand against many of those old Commonwealth countries and against the British Isles as covenant breakers. The Lord's long-suffering has been so long, but I'm afraid it seems to be coming to an end, but I pray that I will be wrong in that assessment. But consider Canada then. What about Calgary? Would these words be applied to Calgary? Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. For Calgary. It may well be. It may well be. And so they have, as regal ambassadors, as ambassadors for the king, they have an authority that's given to them to preach the word of invitation for forgiveness of sins. But also for those that reject, say, well, you've rejected not me. You've rejected not my message. But you've rejected Christ the King. And that has its consequences. So Christ's homeland missionaries, Christ's regal ambassadors, and thirdly and finally, Christ's gospel preachers. They're Christ's gospel preachers. The missionaries, ambassadors, and thirdly, these are apostles, are gospel preachers. And what was the heart of the preaching that we see here? That Mark was able to sum up in one word. Was it a gospel of wealth? Was it a gospel of happiness, of health, or even a gospel of religion? They went out, what does it say? And they went out and preached that Jesus loved them. No, we don't see that either. And I'm not mocking the love of Christ by any means. By any means. Now, what did they do? They went out and preached that men should repent. That men should repent. Exactly what Christ did at the beginning of the gospel. The time was fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It's the same gospel that they're preaching. It's a similar gospel, same gospel that John was preaching. That they should repent. That they should turn to God. That's the gospel they preach. That all must repent. And that is really the call and the command of the gospel summed up in one word. Repentance. Repentance. But what is repentance then? I'd like to spend just a short time just focusing our minds on what this repentance is. This one thing that they preached. It doesn't say here that they started off with a 10-minute humorous illustration and grabbing their attention, or that there was a 2-hour worship time together, and then once the band was tired, they moved to one side and then they came with a psychologically encouraging message. Nonsense. None of that. They preached that men should repent. Repentance, then, what is it? Well, firstly, let me say something about it. There's no true faith in Christ without it. There is no true faith in Christ without repentance. And secondly, without repentance, there is no true turning away from sin. Without repentance. Which means without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins and there is no peace with God. So those who've made a decision, but nowhere have repented, your decision is not worth the paper it's written on. There must be repentance. I'm not saying people cannot sign a paper as they've been asked to or raise their hand or whatever, but there must be repentance. Which means that it's at the very heart of the gospel itself. If the Holy Ghost through John Mark could write this, and that was sufficient to describe their gospel preaching, it is at the very heart of the gospel. Or at least the gospel preaching. But what is it? Well, it's not a mere feeling of having a bad conscience. It's not just having a bad conscience, feeling bad about something. And nor is it just this, being sorry for having offended God. And many people think, well, that wasn't good and God wouldn't be happy with it, and you feel sorrowful for it. But the word that's used in the Greek language we have here, it means this, it means a change of heart and mind. Sometimes people just translate it as a change of mind. That's not what the Greek means. It means that there is a change of heart and mind. That there's inside, within you, the inner you, the true you, there is a change, a fundamental, we could use the word radical, a radical change of heart and mind towards God and towards sin. A change of your will, a change of your desires, which leads to a change of your activity. Because it reveals itself on the outside. And of course, in the gospel context, this change is a change of a relationship towards sin and a relationship towards God. Now, the Old Testament doesn't use this word. The Old Testament Hebrew doesn't have that word. It has a different word that we read often, turning. But it's the same principle, that there is a turning. There's a turning away and a turning unto. A turning away from the sins that offend God, that bring you under his wrath, and a turning to God in Christ. We hear this all the time. And it's true, that's what it is. So because there is a change on the inside, there is a turning. There's a great definition, again in 2 Corinthians, about what repentance is. There's a great definition he gives in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. The context here is that Paul is writing his second letter to the church at Corinth. In the first letter, he must scold them and rebuke them that they allowed a wicked immorality to exist in the church, so wicked that even the pagans wouldn't talk about it or allow it. And so he rebuked them for it, and as it turned out, they did what he said. They brought him under church discipline, and they set him out, they excommunicated him. And he says there in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 2 Corinthians 7 verses 9 and 10. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly," and this is where it points to now, "for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." You see, the two repentances here, two sorrows are here. The sorrow of God that leads to God, and the sorrow of the world that does not lead to God. A sorrow, a deep and true sorrow toward God for sins, for crimes against him, against his law, against his honor, against his rights. And such a sorrow towards God, it says in that verse we just looked at, it works a true repentance. It's not about me. It's not about the individual. It's about what you've done against God. It's a Godward repentance. Hence a godly sorrow. And that repentance, so the sorrow, that godly sorrow, that concern about what you have done against your Creator and what you've done against your Judge, That works a true repentance, and that repentance gives true salvation. And that salvation is something, and it's maybe a play on words that we have from Paul here. It's a repentance you'll never repent of. You'll be so glad that you repented. You'll be so glad that you came to Christ. And so those that you might see in the church, professors of the church, and they get so quickly disillusioned with Christ and the gospel, it's almost a guarantee that they never had a godly sorrow, that they're not converted, that they're false converts, that they came on some other ground than a truly godly sorrow. So that's what repentance is. It is a godly sorrow toward God, regarding His law and His honor and His rights toward you. And you have offended Him whom you should have loved from birth, from the 9 months in gestation. There should have been a love burning in your heart, but there hasn't, because you've sinned and you are a sinner. But here, this godly sorrow, and godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. But the other repentance here is really a false repentance, the repentance of the world, the sorrow of the world, as it's called. It's no sorrow towards God, it's a sorrow towards self. It's a sorrow to others. You know, if I hadn't have said this to her. And it's not wrong to have a sorrow like that, but it ain't biblical repentance. It's good to be sorry for what you've said. It's good to be sorry for what you've done that's wrong. And sin can cause many victims. Sin does cause many victims. There are some sins that are such a collection of sin that they cause much damage. Not just to yourself and to your friends and family, but even to the whole of society. And that's what we're seeing at the moment. But here's the truth, and what they don't get, it is against their creator and sustainer and lawgiver that they have truly offended. And that's what it all comes down to. Yes, there are human victims. We know that physical sexual immorality is a sin against yourself and your own flesh, your own body, as much as it is against anybody else. But ultimately it's this, it is against God Himself. And that's what David writes in Psalm 51. Or sings in Psalm 51. He repented of his sins against Uriah the Hittite, against the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But what does he say in Psalm 51 and verse 4? He says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Against thee, thee only. And yet there are human victims. He has done wickedness, but ultimately it is against God and against God's honor. And therefore the repentance must ultimately be against God. The sorrow of this world does not work true repentance. It does not turn from sin, but it worketh death. We not see that in Romans 6 and verse 23. "But the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so as we close the preaching of Christ's word this evening, it is important that you too consider that truth. Have you truly repented of your sins toward God? Well, if you haven't, then you have no true faith toward God. Because the act of repentance is an act of faith. And we touched on that a little this morning. You can't have one without the other. You can't have faith where you haven't repented. And if you have truly repented, well, faith must be there. Because one of the greatest spiritual sins that exists is unbelief towards Christ and the gospel. And you must repent of your sin. You must turn to Christ. Because if you repent of the sins, if you repent of those things that God is wroth over, and you turn to Christ, then Christ will take that next step. Then Christ will deal with the cleansing of that sin and the payment of that sin, and to bring peace between you and God. So it's not just in feeling sorry here. It is a true repentance, and that repentance will turn you to Christ. And when you come to Christ, when you come to God through Christ, that's where you will have your sins cleansed and paid for. There'll be peace with God, and then all the wonderful benefits of Christ will be yours. And so therefore it must be a true repentance. A true repentance. And that's what the Apostle Paul spoke to the elders of Ephesus. Again, with the selfsame gospel that Christ taught his disciples, he says in Acts 20 and verse 21, speaking of his ministry, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we must understand then. What is the core of our reaction to the gospel? A godly sorrow unto repentance, unto salvation, unto cleansing by Christ. And I trust that you've understood something of this. If you have not repented, if you do not have a godly sorrow towards sin, then your sin still stands between you and God. And you must repent of that sin. You understand hopefully now a little bit more of repentance and what you must do with that. Turn away from that abomination that will cause your soul to burn and your body in hell and in the lake of fire in due course. And it is such gospel preachers that Christ was preparing in the apostles. Not going out with the Lord, the Jesus loves you message. But there is a terrible thing that stands between you and God, and it's going to weigh you down to hell. It is your sin. Repent and believe the gospel. And so we've looked at what the Lord is doing with the apostles, but we can also consider what he's doing with us then. As we are sent out, and we can be challenged by the situations that the Lord brings in our life, just to remind us of that. But by his wise providence that we can be deprived of things. But he's doing it for a purpose. He's doing it that we would grow more dependent upon him and bear more fruit for him. And that we remember then that we are all, in a way, ambassadors of Christ, more especially the preachers, but we are all part of the kingdom of God. And there is that message that people may not take from your lips, friends or family. You say, but listen, you know, you might not accept it from me. You might think I'm nothing. You might think I'm a holy Joe or a Bible basher, and you look down upon me. And you may not agree with the message, but let me tell you, this message, it comes from the King himself. Do not despise him. Do not be found on the day of judgment having despised him and his gospel. And thirdly, we now have it very clear in our eyes what that gospel is. There is that repentance that is needed. A godly sorrow unto repentance, unto salvation. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. We'll just close the preaching of the Lord's word in prayer. And I thought we might immediately after just sing the first verse of hymn 739 again before the benediction. Let us just pray. Lord, we do thank thee for thy word. Lord, we see thee turning these disciples into apostles. We desire also to be from believers into disciples. We desire, O Lord, to serve thee. And Lord, we know that there are dark providences that thou canst bring upon our path. Lord, but thou dost it for a reason. And we do pray that thou will help us to discern that and to be drawn upon our knees and more dependent upon our King and our Saviour. And Lord, and these other lessons that we've had, that we've looked at, and what we see in thee building, what a great foundation. And we understand part of that. Judas was never part of that foundation. But Lord, we thank thee for the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, that Lord, that we're not cast adrift upon a muddy sea of man's delusion. But we have the word of Christ. Lord, take that word, even that gospel call and command that we've heard this evening, and apply it to many hearts. Oh God, bless us. We pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen. And so let's just sing together now a very apt verse. The first verse, the day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. And we'll stand to sing, and then we'll close with the benediction while we stand. benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen.